John. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran short, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servers, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish ceremonial washings, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told them, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it. And when the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine, without knowing where it had come from, although the servers who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely an inferior one. You have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this as the beginning of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and so revealed his glory, and his disciples began to believe in him. Thus were the words of today's Holy Gospel. Today we attend the most famous wedding of all time in Cana of Galilee. We meditate on this scene at least every Thursday as we as good Catholics pray the second luminous mystery of the Holy Rosary. And often we pray about what Pope Francis preached about this morning in his Angelus meditation in St. Peter's Square, about how in Cana Jesus raised the institution of marriage, which God had created in the beginning of time with that wedding of Adam and Eve. He raised that good and natural institution up to the dignity of a sacrament, an intimate sign and means of communion with God that effectuated what it signified, raised it to not just a sacramental encounter among a man and a woman, but a sacramental encounter of a one-flesh couple with Christ himself. That Christ, in Cana, took the institution of marriage and made it sacramental by bringing it within his nuptial union with us, the Church, that had been prophesied by Hosea and Isaiah and the prophets, and that Jesus was finally showing up for. So we hear in the church on Christmas, as a young man marries a virgin, "Your builder shall marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so shall your God rejoice in you." The wedding feast of Cana was an implicit revelation, not merely of Jesus' miraculous power, but far more importantly, of his spousal love, the nuptial intention in the incarnation, even though no one except Mary would have caught it at the time. We ponder the wedding feast of Cana soon after the celebration of the Christmas season, not only because Jesus' miracle was one of the principal events that inaugurated his public ministry, even though we protested that it wasn't yet his hour, but also because in the church's liturgical history, Jesus' epiphany is linked to 2 other manifestations: the Epiphany at the Jordan and the Epiphany at Cana, all 3 of which revealed Jesus' glory. We prayed in the glory at the beginning of this Mass, "Agimus tibi gratias, propter magnum gloriam tuam." We thank you, Lord, for your great glory. And the Church has always linked these 3 manifestations of glory. It's a triple epiphany. When you look, for example, at the Vespers antiphon on the Feast of the Epiphany, it doesn't just talk about the Magi. It talks about what happened at the Jordan, And it talks about what happens today in the gospel, because all three epiphanies have always been connected. But what I want to talk about today is not that triple epiphany, but another. A triple epiphany that's meant to occur in the ordinary life of a Christian, because today's gospel has a trifold manifestation. It reveals something to us about our Blessed Mother, something key about Jesus way beyond his power, and something about what our response is meant to be to Jesus and his mother. First, the scene reveals a beautiful characteristic of Mary's maternal love. Ancient Jewish wedding celebrations, like the one taking place in Cana, would last 8 days. There were 3 sumptuous meals a day. Wine was served throughout the octave. It was generally the happiest celebration in the life of a Jew, which is why Jesus often returned to the image of a marriage banquet to describe the joys of heaven. The couple wouldn't go on a honeymoon. The couple would stay, and they'd rule, in a sense, as king and queen over all their friends for those 8 days. We can only imagine how embarrassing it would be today if at a wedding reception, the banquet hall ran out of food or beverages early in the feast. Even though most people would sympathize with the couple and blame the banquet facility, it would still be terribly embarrassing for the family. Imagine, for those of you who are married, what it would have been like to serve bread and water at your feast. In the ancient world, it would have been incalculably more embarrassing because the family itself threw the reception. If they ran out of supplies, especially with days to go, it would be an embarrassment that would never be forgotten. Mary was at the wedding and noticed the impending catastrophe. Before the wine steward caught on to the predicament, before the couple did, before even the mother of the bride had noticed, Mary saw the problem. The reason why there was no wine left was probably the others were drinking so much that they just weren't paying attention. Mary's love made her notice the details that the others missed. To remedy the problem, she went to her son. She didn't twist his arm. She didn't try to persuade him that even though it wasn't his hour for working public miracles, because that would inevitably precipitate the cross, he should act. She simply said, "They have no wine," confident that her son, even though he didn't think the timing was appropriate, would act out of love and miraculously intervene. Because she knew that her son loved that couple and that family more than she did. And if she would act, she was confident he would too. The episode reveals 2 things about Mary's maternal intercession. First, she seeks to solve problems by bringing them to her divine son. As a catechetical point, some of our Protestant brothers and sisters say that Catholics shouldn't pray to Mary because, as St. Paul writes, Christ is our sole mediator between God and man. They say we should eliminate the middle woman and bring all our needs directly to the Lord. Well, there's obviously nothing wrong with praying directly to Jesus. But at the same time, Mary's intercession is no threat to his power and mediation. In fact, it reveals and depends completely on his power. In the ancient icons, if you go to Santa Maria Maggiore, for example, the most famous church dedicated to Mary in the Christian world in Rome, you see at the back this 13th century mosaic of Mary and Jesus seated on Jesus' throne. Mary has no power on her own. But Jesus says in those words, "Veni electa mea sede ad thronum meum." Come, my chosen one, sit on my throne. Jesus invites her up to cooperate with him as a co-redeemer. Anytime Mary acts, she acts through her son. When we pray to her, we're not treating her as the fourth person of the Trinity. We're asking her to bring our needs to her son, just like she brought the needs of the couple in Cana. Second, Mary often acts like she did in Cana before we even know we have a problem. She recognizes that one of us may have a really tough week in store, and she's interceding for the help we'll need to cope. She foresees that some of us will have severe temptation. She's already sprung into action. She sees some of us will have financial or health difficulties, and she's getting involved before we even ask. She grasps that several of us will need a good confession, and she's intervening for a priest to be there. Her mercy looks out and acts out of love before we're often aware that we need her help. Jesus himself wills that we have this type of relationship with the mother his Father chose for him and he from the cross chose for us. I presume some of you have, during this last difficult year, been reading like I have, In Sinu Jesu, When Heart Speaks to Heart, the dialogue of a priest of prayer, which I was very happy to discover the last time I celebrated this Mass in December, is published by someone who comes to this Mass at Angelico Press. It's the diary of a priest, and what he says, I think quite credibly, Jesus said to him between 2007 and 2016 about what Jesus wants our response to be to the scandals that are hurting his bride. And it's striking there how essential Jesus makes our entrusting ourselves anew and more profoundly than ever before to his mom. Jesus tells us in those interior locutions, My mother will give you the direction you need. She will rectify the things that are not as they should be and show you how to use your energy, your time, and the talents I have given you. Take her as your mother and your teacher. And do not be afraid to consult her even in the littlest of things. Nothing escapes the loving attention of her heart. Trust her with all the details of your life, and you will see that she is present to you, just like she was to St. John, and that nothing of what you live, or what you suffer, or what you fear, is foreign to her. My mother will show herself a mother to you. We should have every confidence that Mary right now is looking down on you and me with infinite maternal love, and similarly interceding for us with her son right now, even if we're clueless to what we need the most. Beyond the epiphany of Mary's merciful intercession, the miracle at the wedding of Cana also reveals something stunning about the way Christ exercises his loving power. He acts at his mother's behest and anticipates the time of his own suffering to take away our sins. But here he acts in a particular way. Christ was and is the creator of the universe. He formed all the oceans with a single word. He could have easily filled up those 6 30-gallon water jugs with wine with a simple thought, or a syllable, or with an Arthur Fonzarelli snap of his finger. He could have in an instant created thousands of such jugs on the spot, filled with Prosecco or champagne or anything he wanted. But he didn't act in that way. Instead, he turned to the servants there and told them, fill the jars with water. He didn't want to do the miracle all by himself. He wanted to include them. And that's the way he normally chooses to act. We see the same modus operandi later with the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 men. He would create all the fruit and vegetables, all the beasts, wild and tame, all the fish of the sea, could have easily fed the crowd by creating out of nothing a sumptuous meal. But he didn't. He asked his disciples what they had to feed the crowd. And all they had were 5 loaves and 2 fish. That a young boy had brought. But Jesus took that meager gift and multiplied it to feed the crowd. He wanted to involve his creatures' contributions in his efforts. We see the same principle at work in the celebration of the Eucharist. Jesus could have easily established the Eucharist to be celebrated with the raw materials of grain and grapes he created, and have turned those elements into a sacred body and blood. But he didn't. He started with bread and wine, because he wanted to incorporate us in his greatest miracle of all. During the offertory and the ordinary rite, the priest always recalls this cooperation, invoking an ancient Jewish prayer. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have this wine to offer, fruit of the earth, fruit of the vine, and the work of human hands. These two elements, God's goodness and human contribution, become the bread of life and our spiritual drink. Central point is that Jesus could do it all. He certainly didn't need us, but he wants to include us in his saving work. St. Augustine used to say, he who created us without our consent doesn't want to save us without our consent. And he doesn't want to save others without our cooperation. That's the second great epiphany we see today. The third is how we're supposed to respond to Jesus' inclusion of us in his saving work. St. John tells us that when the servants received Mary's instruction to do whatever Jesus told them, and Jesus' imperative to fill the jars with water, they didn't fill them halfway. They didn't even fill them 95%. They filled them to the brim. Those five words conceal an awful lot of effort. In the ancient world, there were no hoses tied to water pipes. The only place they could get water to fill those jars was at the central well in Cana. Because the jars were made of stone, they would obviously have been extremely heavy to carry. And if you filled them with 30 gallons of water, and each gallon weighs 8.35 pounds, in addition to the weight of the stone, you would have been adding another 250 pounds. Good luck finding some servants at Gold's Gym to help you with that one. The only way they could have filled those jars would have been by taking little leather or ceramic water containers back and forth to the well. If we were to imagine five servants, each with a hefty 2-gallon container in his hand, would have meant that those five would have had to have made 9 round trips to the Cana well to get enough water. That would have been grueling exercise even for those who are fit and strong. Yet they filled those jars until they were overflowing. They zealously did their part, and Jesus used their raw material for his incredible miracle. And what a miracle it was. I've been to Cana 11 times. The last time I was there, last February, with the Palestinian guide who was accompanying us, he just asked the question, how many bottles would that have been? I was the former Massachusetts Math Olympiad champion, so I did a little math. Any guess as to how many wine bottles that would be? 180 gallons of water made wine. Times 3.8 liters to a gallon, and we know that a typical wine bottle is 750 milliliters. That math is 912 bottles of precious wine. Think about it. Not even 100 people could down that in the 8-day celebration. Not even 100 collegians. And yet Jesus, to overflowing, made 76 cases of precious wine. Just like Jesus worked the miracle of the multiplication of the 5 loaves and 2 fish and left 12 wicker baskets full of fragments left over so that his generosity would be manifested, so Jesus worked this miracle of a sign of just how generous he is when we cooperate. He didn't make just enough. His generosity is outstanding. His love is overflowing. His efforts were even greater than the servants' efforts. And that's something that should inspire us to be just as enthusiastic and zealous in our corresponding to the Lord's, including us, in His saving plan as the servants in Cana. Not only are we called to drink the best wine of all, flowing from Jesus' open side, but He's calling us to help others become inebriated with that same love. St. Paul talks about this in today's epistle. He calls us to use or exercise all the gifts God has given us, whether prophecy or ministry or teaching or exhortation or generosity or diligence. The greatest gift of all, he implies, is that we have received the full outpouring of His love. And that's why St. Paul immediately goes to saying, let your love be sincere. Love one another with mutual affection. Love those who are weeping and rejoicing. Love those who are lowly. Love even those who have made themselves our persecutors. He wants us to love them with the abundance of love with which He has loved us first, even greater than the zeal of the servants in Cana. And if we do, we will see greater signs still. Today we have come to Mass. We know that Mary is praying for us and advising each of us to do whatever her Son tells us. The world lacks in so many places the new wine of faith that Jesus gives. The joys of the world are not enough. There's a better wine for which they have been made to thirst, whether they know it or not. So many worldly rituals ring hollow. Jesus wants to incorporate us in helping people to see that there's something far greater than their earthly joys. And here, Jesus seeks to strengthen us for that mission, not by turning water into great wine for an 8-day feast, but by turning bread and wine into His own body, blood, soul, and divinity, to strengthen us and through us others to come to the eternal wedding banquet. The miracle of the wedding feast of Cana was just a prelude to this greatest miracle of all. We follow Mary's command to do whatever her Son says by doing this in His memory. And we come here seeking to allow Him to fill us to the brim with His grace and love, so that transformed by this long-awaited spousal union with Him, we may go into our families and out to the world to bring everyone to this feast that will last forever. Praise be Jesus Christ.